I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll be reading verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call you for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. And we'll go ahead and read through verse 30. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. This morning I want to begin a short series of messages on the Holy Spirit and the gospel. This would fall under the teaching and doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And just a bit of background into why this series this morning and why we are looking to what we are looking at. Well, part of this stems from the recent time I spent in Florida for the conference that was held there on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I've shared to many of you here those experiences, how they were influential upon me, both from the teaching to the fellowship to the people that were met there. But from that time to this point today, there has been this sense and overwhelming burden to speak and to teach about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers and the life of the church and in his connection with the gospel itself. And especially having recently completed our series on evangelism, and before we enter into a next series of studies, I want to bring these messages teaching upon the Holy Spirit's work and the gospel, specifically about that connection that the Holy Spirit has in the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that message of salvation from sin and judgment that is found in the perfect work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for us to begin this study, I want to first establish a few basic truths about the Holy Spirit according to the scriptures. There are a few things that we need to assume or understand about the Holy Spirit and who he is. First, I want for us to understand and consider that the Holy Spirit is God. Scripture affirms that the Holy Spirit is God. We don't have to get very far into Scripture to recognize this. The second verse in the very first chapter of the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God was the one who moved over the formless void and brought form to it. Therefore, he is the Creator God. He is not only the agent of creation, Scripture reveals to us, that he is also the divine agent of Holy Scripture itself. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 tell us that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from who? From God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the eternal Spirit. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira that many of us are familiar with in Acts chapter 5. Scripture tells us that when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to who? He lied to God. When we are talking about the Holy Spirit, we are talking about God. The Holy Spirit possesses all the divine attributes of God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is eternal. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing, and he is everywhere present. When we're talking about God the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the third person of the triune Godhead. He is equally worthy of all honor, glory, and praise and worship from his people. The second thing that we need to establish is not only that the Holy Spirit is God, but that the Holy Spirit is a person Holy Spirit is God, and at the same time, he is a distinct person within the divine being of God. He has a distinct personality. This means the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force or merely a presence or influence, which is, for example, what Jehovah's Witnesses say from their own writings. I quote, "The Holy Spirit is not a person and is not a part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God's active force that he uses to accomplish his will. To a certain extent, it can be likened to electricity." The Holy Spirit is spoken of as he when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the Spirit of God, not an it. He possesses the attributes of personality which are expressed like a real person through the faculties of mind, of emotions, of the will. Scripture affirms this in the following ways: of the mind of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures reveal to us that the Spirit searches, that is, clearly or accurately understands all things, even the depths of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. That is, the Holy Spirit possesses complete and perfect knowledge of the plans and purposes of God, especially in relation to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the will of the Holy Spirit? When it comes to spiritual gifts, the Bible says that he distributes them to every Christian as he wills. The divine prerogative of the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. What about the emotions? We are told that the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, can be grieved. Can an it be grieved? Can an inanimate object be grieved or angered or displeased? No, only a person can. A third thing I want for us to establish is that the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. Not only is the Holy Spirit God, not only is the Holy Spirit a person, possesses the attributes of personality as a person, the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. What we are not saying when we talk about the Trinity, about the triune Godhead, is that there is one being who appears in three different forms. We're talking about one being who has revealed himself in three distinct persons, three members of the Trinity. The scriptures teach that there is one God who eternally exists in three different persons, not one who appears in three different persons at various times, as some will teach. This means the Holy Spirit, although he is co-equal or co-eternal with the Father and the Son, he is distinct from the Father and the Son. Scripture affirms this, for example, in John chapters 14 through 16, where Jesus clearly delineated the distinction of each person of the Godhead. Jesus said he would send a helper or an advocate, referring to the Holy Spirit, when he went back to the Father. He said this advocate would guide them in the understanding of all truth in John chapter 16 and verse 13. And it is plain that Jesus was referring to another person distinct from himself. We see this in the account also of Jesus' baptism. We have Jesus there in the water with John the Baptist. We have the Father speaking from heaven. We have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Each person of the triune Godhead revealed there in Scripture. There's many other accounts we are familiar with, beginning in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where we see each person of the Godhead revealed in creation, each having their role, working in unified cooperation in creation, but also in regeneration, in the work of redemption, each person of the Godhead at work. There is unity of the Trinity in salvation. Now, having established who we are talking about in regards to the Holy Spirit, I want for us to consider what his distinct role or ministry is when it comes to the gospel of Christ and his work in the salvation of sinners. What was and is his role in the plan of salvation that was set forth by the triune Godhead in eternity past? Ever before the world was created, when the Father and the Son agreed on the redemptive plan that would be revealed and unfolded in time and history, by the determinative act of the Father creating a world in which he would redeem a people for his own glory, by the work of the Son of God who would willingly take on his assignment and willingly enter into his created world by becoming a human being in order to accomplish the redemption through his perfect life, his vicarious and substitutionary suffering and atonement, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave, conquering the power of sin, death, and the devil on behalf of all those for whom he died. All of that being said, it is important for us to remember that all three members of the Trinity were in perfect agreement in the plan of redemption. When we read through the Gospels, we hear of the Father's work. We hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking about the Father's work. He does speak about the Holy Spirit, especially in John's Gospel, but we tend to minimize or misunderstand the work of the Holy Spirit oftentimes, not only in redemption, but in our lives as believers. Although Scripture reveals a perfect unity within the Trinity in their cooperation in the work of redemption, although God the Holy Spirit is equal to God the Father and God the Son in every sense, it is the Holy Spirit out of the three members of the Trinity who seems to not get equal attention. The Holy Spirit has become one of the most neglected or forgotten members of the Trinity, or is the most misunderstood person of the Trinity in churches and ministries today. I'm not saying that about our church, but I'm saying this primarily about what we see in evangelical Christianity throughout the world. Why is this the case? Why is it so important for us to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit, especially in terms of the gospel, in terms of the ministry of the local church to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is due in part to such movements like the charismatic movement, which has reduced the ministry of the Holy Spirit to spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues. And their aberrant theology on the baptism of the Holy Spirit with its doctrine of perfectionism. It is also due in part to the pragmatic movement in our day and age, which basically asserts that the work of the church or the ministry can be done without the work of the Spirit through human means. This is a philosophy that defines truth subjectively as that which works, implementing business tactics, marketing strategies, theatrics, all as a means or method to psychologically manipulate people to come to Christ. This is commonplace in our day and age. When we run into various people from all walks of life who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Muster in the last hour says in the population of 1 million, in Fresno, where he lives, that there is a dearth, a barrenness of the true understanding of who God is, of what salvation is, of who the Lord Jesus Christ, of who the triune Godhead is, because of these errant teachings and ministries. This understanding of pragmatism in the life and ministry of a church is this philosophy that the end always justifies the means. If it works, it must be true and right. If we employ methods that bring people into the church, then it must be true. It must be the right thing to do. You see, they have it backwards. What is the standard of truth? Works? Evidences? Results? The standard of truth is God's word. As churches, as ministers, as believers, we are to submit ourselves to the authority of God's word. That is the standard of truth and what is right in regards to the works that we do. You can see how the interest or importance of the Holy Spirit is diminished in the life of the church, let alone the life of the Christian and the saving of sinners. Both of these movements go against the plain teaching of Scripture, yet even with the existence and threat of both movements, we find many today either avoiding the controversy of setting straight the truth of the Holy Spirit in order to correct the error of the Spirit's ministry that is taught in many circles today, or we find many doubling down in their efforts to reach people through pragmatic means demonstrating their sinful ignorance or unbelief in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is something worthy and relevant for us as believers, as members, a part of a local church. I hope you see that from understanding who the Holy Spirit is and then the negative effects of minimizing or neglecting or misunderstanding or misrepresenting the Spirit's work in the life of the church. Our approach as a church, if I could bring this home to us as a congregation in a community here in Morgan Hill, our approach as a church, our approach as a ministry, as ministers of the gospel, is to be faithful to the means that God has ordained and prescribed in Scripture. Our faith rests not in human wisdom or strength, but in the power of God, in the power of the Spirit. We must hold fast to the means that God has ordained to glorify Himself in His church and in the saving of sinners. And it is the public preaching of the gospel and personal witness to the truth of the gospel in which the Spirit of God breathes new life into the spiritually dead sinner. We must hold fast to the means God has ordained to disciple those brought to faith in the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit-inspired Word of God. We must hold fast to the means God has ordained for us to live out our Christian lives in holiness and obedience, not by our own strength and determination, but as was so clearly taught in the last hour, by abiding in Christ, in His power and the power of His Spirit. Do you see how every aspect of the life of the church centers, is anchored to, vital to the work of the Spirit? I want for you to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit biblically and redemptively to the end, that it will have a direct effect upon your life in salvation, in sanctification, and in your service to the Lord as a Christian and a member of this church. Our health and growth as a church depends on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems on the surface that to emphasize or to focus on one member of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit here in this case, that we are minimizing the work of the Son of God and the Father. But that is to misunderstand who the Holy Spirit is. Holy Spirit exists in perfect unity. So what is His role then? If there is perfect unity in their cooperation as the divine being of God in the life of the church, in the life of believers, in all that we do in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to the person and work of the Holy Spirit in believers and in the church, we are studying nothing less than the glorious fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That is why I began with reading from Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn with me to another passage in the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we have another prophecy of the new covenant that God promises to His people. A very familiar passage in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. This is a direct proclamation or declaration from the Lord Himself that Jeremiah the prophet records. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." The old covenant came there with, as Jeremiah writes through recording the words of God here in that time of bringing the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He gave them his covenant. He gave them his law. It was written down. We are told that they broke the law. What does this reveal to us about the law of God in the old, under the old covenant? What was the weakness or deficiency in the law in the sense that of the old covenant? The law was written what? On tablets of stone. It was external to the people of God. They needed teachers, prophets, those to teach them the law of God, which Jeremiah tells us that God says that they broke. It was powerless to sanctify. It was powerless in and of itself to accomplish the work of the law. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. What is there beneath the surface that we know is evident from the rest of Scripture, including the New Testament? Turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 36, where we read about what is operative in the new covenant now and what God will do. What is at the very center and heart of it all? We have in Ezekiel's words again in Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, reading verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. The Lord, in giving this prophecy to the people of Israel, given at the end of the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel recording here, this water, as we all, most of us know here, is not referring to physical water, a physical cleansing. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This cleansing, this cleaning with water, we see in the New Testament in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus of the water and the Spirit, the necessity of it. There is this cleansing that must take place. What does this imply? Is that there is a defilement, an uncleanness that no human being can rid themselves of, but that God must cleanse them with his cleansing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Children, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a spirit, new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Remember what we just read in Jeremiah 31. I gave you the covenant, I gave you my law, but you broke it. You needed people to teach you, and they taught you, the prophets taught you. You broke my covenant. I will put my law within you, and upon your heart I will write it, and I will be your God. And you will know me. How? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is who we are talking about in the Holy Spirit, which indwells every believer. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the sinner, in the saved, and in the church, in the world, under the new covenant, is unlike it was in the old covenant. Now let me clarify what I'm saying there. Throughout the Old Testament, and from the words of the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and teaching, we understand that regeneration happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. This presupposes that every believer in the Old Testament received the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Holy Spirit worked in the lives, right? It was faith wrought in the heart and minds of the believers in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Where did this faith come from? It came from the Holy Spirit who regenerated him, who made him a new creation, and he believed and trusted in the promised Messiah to come. The Holy Spirit was evident in the people of Israel as he led them and guided them through the wilderness and revealed himself to the people of God. It was found in the various prophets, in Moses, in Abraham, as they led the people of God. We see the Holy Spirit's work in preserving his people throughout the Old Testament from their enemies, from themselves. The work of the Holy Spirit was present throughout the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. But from these passages here, we are to understand that there is this new, this fresh, this abundant, abiding power of the Holy Spirit that would only come through what? Through the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. While the Holy Spirit's presence and power existed in believers in the Old Testament, as I've mentioned, through regenerating grace, through guiding and gifting people. Remember the artisans in building the tabernacle? The Spirit was poured out upon them, giving them skills and abilities to build the tabernacle. Do you remember when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, tells him, Moses, you're taking on too much. Call 70 elders among the tribes to come. The Lord will pour out his Spirit upon them to lead and guide. Do you remember Joshua's response when he heard those 70 elders begin to prophesy and begin to teach? He says, there are other men preaching and prophesying. He's angry. And what does Moses say? I wish that all could prophesy. I wish that all could have the Spirit like myself and the 70 elders. That prayer of Moses was then turned into a prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Where the promise will come when he will pour out his Spirit upon who? Not just prophets and elders and various people and kings throughout the Old Testament, but upon all my people, from the least to the greatest. I've heard the analogy that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's work, although not to be underemphasized and underestimated in the work of regeneration and creating new creatures by faith and repentance in his leading and guiding, but it was as if it was an eyedropper used throughout the Old Covenant in the people of Israel, and now it's this abundant fountain of living water that pours forth in the New Covenant unto all his people. Now under the New Covenant, the knowledge and experience of the Holy Spirit is richer and fuller. And we live in this new age of the Spirit, this new covenant, this time of the church and the gospel age in which the Holy Spirit has been poured out unto his church. In the New Old Testament or under the Old Covenant, sinners who were saved by faith in the Messiah to come were to live by the moral law of God, which was external to them, on tablets of stone or even boxes tied to their foreheads. They needed others filled with the Spirit to teach them. The law itself possessed no power to sanctify. Again, the deficiency of the Old Covenant. The people of Israel were identified externally by the signs of the Old Covenant, which were what? Circumcision. The New Covenant, on the other hand, is internal, as we read from these two passages, prophetically speaking, there in the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the Old Testament promises we just read, the law is now written upon the heart. The law came with Moses, but grace and truth with the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean the law is done away with and the law is no longer important for the believer, but the powerlessness, the weakness of the law upon the believer because they broke the covenant and broke the law now is overcome in the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer at regeneration, upon the church now for this gospel age, empowering, enabling, until Christ comes. The law is now written on the heart and put into effect in the life by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. The people of God now being identified not by circumcision, but by what? Regeneration. That physical circumcision in the Old Testament is replaced by a spiritual circumcision in the New Testament, which is regeneration, when there is the cutting off of the flesh. A new creation is created in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the new birth that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The forgiveness of sins and the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit is the truth and reality under the new covenant. This is what we all share in our fellowship together as believers. No one is left out who has come to Christ in faith and turned from their sin. They have all been given the Holy Spirit to indwell them. All of this is due to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll see the author to the Hebrews reiterate what we just read in these passages, but we see the fulfillment of them in the new covenant, because of what Christ accomplished in his ministry. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. But now he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Here in the new covenant of under the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace and his truth, we have this ministry of the Holy Spirit that is effective in the life of the church and every believer. This new ministry of the Holy Spirit commenced at Pentecost, fulfilling the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, and in his burial and resurrection from the grave. The day of Pentecost, when he had ascended back into the heaven, and the day of Pentecost, when he pours out his Spirit upon his church, fulfills and accomplishes his redemptive work. And now this ministry of the Holy Spirit, which commenced at Pentecost, will carry us through and will carry on to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry in this gospel age is not only distinct, it is simply remarkable. He is the one who applies the redemption purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. The law could never do that. The law could never justify. It could only condemn. There was the need of a Messiah, of a deliverer, of a redeemer, one who would take upon the law and keep it himself, substitutionary atonement and vicarious atonement for those who would believe on him. The believers in the Old Testament looking ahead to this promised Messiah, although dimly in types and shadows, were given faith to believe in this promised Messiah. Those of us believers in the new covenant look back to the Christ who did come and fulfilled this redemptive work on the cross in his ministry. This is what the Holy Spirit helps us to believe. It cannot happen apart from the Holy Spirit. It cannot. Yet ministries and churches and cults base their whole ministries upon it and deceive the masses, saying, there is no need of the Holy Spirit. He's nothing but electricity anyways. What you need to do is believe in this Jesus, which is another Jesus, which is another gospel, which is to be accursed and anathema. And what you need to do is, like the Judaizers of the old said, you need to keep the Mosaic law. You need to keep God's law. You need to become this way first. You need to, in some ministries today, you need to clean up your life first. Reform your life. And then God will accept you. People are deceived and they believe it, living out their lives thinking that they can enter into the kingdom of God by doing good works, by living a good life, by going through rites and rituals, baptism, join a church, doing all of these things, thinking all the while that I have done what is required by God, and when I die and stand before God, I will say to him, look at all the things that I have done. You have to accept me now, because I've earned your favor, have I not? All the while his word telling us that apart from him, we cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter the kingdom of God. Without the work of who? The Holy Spirit, applying the work of redemption. He is the one who applies the redemption purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner. He is the one, the Holy Spirit, who effectually calls, who regenerates and renews, who convicts and converts, who adopts and seals, who sanctifies, who produces spiritual fruit and distributes gifts to believers for the work of the ministry in the church. It is the Holy Spirit as the one administering all the promises of the new or gospel covenant to believers throughout our Christian experience from salvation to glorification. The Holy Spirit's work in the church, in the believer, in saving sinners is vital, is indispensable. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How can we come to the Father? It is through the Spirit. This is to introduce this study and series, which we, as I just went through in a summary fashion of all of the various ways the Holy Spirit works, which we will look at in more detail in the weeks ahead. But let me finish this morning with a word to anyone here today that has not received Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let me say this as truthfully and lovingly as I can. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, you will die in your sin and suffer the wrath of God for eternity. Without the work of the Spirit. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Don't take my word for it. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about God's eternal wrath. Don't take my word for it. Take it from the word of Christ himself, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, they lived a good life. They lived by good works. They went to church. They were baptized. They did all these great charitable, benevolent things. No, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Salvation comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Verse 13, which were born, listen, not of blood. Children, listen, not because your parents are saved, not because they bring you to church, not because they teach you Bible studies, not because they teach you at home from the Word of God, not because they pray for you. which were born out of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus again. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see, let alone enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you should have known these things, Nicodemus, but he was blind to them because he needed the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, listen to these words very closely. Not by works, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, there is that water spoken of in those Old Testament prophetic passages, that cleansing that we need. How does that cleansing happen? Through regeneration, through the new birth, when the Holy Spirit gives us new spiritual life. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, Titus chapter 3, which he shed on us abundantly through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I failed to mention and read verse 3 and 4 of Titus chapter 3. Let me add that to what I just read. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending out our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We have seen, many of us, those commercials that have surfaced throughout the last few years, but surfaced especially prominently on Super Bowl, that says that Jesus Christ, this idea of Jesus Christ and who he is, he gets us. The message that they are proclaiming is that he gets you in your sin. He's going to come and minister to you as you are. You don't have to clean up your life because this is who Jesus is. What did we just read? Foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, in bondage to your sin and lust and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind, he appeared and he saved us from these things. How did he save us? He sent his only begotten Son into this world to do what we were powerless to do. He sent his Son to the cross. How much does God hate and abhor sin? Look at the cross. He poured out his eternal wrath upon his Son. Yes, think about the physical suffering, for that was immense in itself. But the eternal wrath of God poured out upon who? A sinner would be understandable there. The thief on the cross, yes, but upon his own Son, he poured out his eternal wrath all in the matter of a few hours, and Jesus Christ drained the cup of God's wrath for all those who acted foolishly, disobediently, deceived, hating God, hating others. Jesus voluntarily took it all upon himself as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Rose from the grave, proving that his perfect sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father. Ascended back into the heaven, right at the right hand of God, where he is now Lord over salvation. And his words come with power, saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father. No man born of a woman in this world can receive salvation and deliverance, not only from sin, condemnation, but my eternal wrath, but through or by me." It's him. It's him that we as a church proclaim and herald. Everything that we do as a church, and especially in these last 2 years, as we turn this new chapter in our church and ministry, as we seek to add new websites and signs and all of these things, it's all for the gaining the hearing of the gospel in this community. Nothing less than that. We're not adopting pragmatic means of ways to get people manipulated and in the door and keep them entertained. We want them to hear the gospel. Our website will be filled with pointing them to Christ. Any flyers or signs that we have to point them to Christ, because He is the only way of salvation. Anytime we meet somebody in our community, in the workplace, in our neighborhood, we're not there simply to build a social friendship, relationship, hoping by our good works that they will kind of fall into the kingdom of heaven. We establish all of those things so that we can proclaim truthfully, boldly, and lovingly the truth of the gospel, because the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, sending His Son, poured out His wrath upon Him so that all may have this gift of the Spirit to believe. Not just the people of Israel. He has poured it upon the Gentiles too. That is why we exist as a church today. We want to see people added to our church, not for our own sake, so people can walk in here and see, wow, what must be going on here? They must be entertaining these people because they're coming here week after week, but because they come and see the simplicity of what we proclaim is the gospel. That's why our lights are white, by the way, and not colored. That's why we have the simplicity of the instruments that we use. That's why we have a pulpit here in the middle of this stage, of this platform up here. I don't like using stage because stage reminds me of production, so I'll use a platform here. Many have removed this. Get out of the building. People don't want to see this, and it's strategic. They don't want to hear preaching. They want to hear TED Talk. Give me something inspirational, preacher, and keep it to 15 minutes because I got plans after this. This is why we exist as a church, and we cannot move one step forward without the power of the Holy Spirit. We must depend upon Him. We all believe that. I don't doubt that there's one person sitting here that does not believe that we need the power of the Holy Spirit, but I don't want it to be here. I don't want us to recite scripture, recite confessions, recite catechisms. I want us to see it in living form through our lives. Are we praying to the Holy Spirit, which I heard from this past conference in Florida, which opened my eyes even further to it, when the Lord Jesus Christ sees the multitude, the sinful, unbelieving generation before Him, and He has compassion upon them. It burdens Him, though He turns to His disciples and says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest," He's not speaking about Himself, He's not even speaking about the Father, but He is speaking about the One who sends forth laborers, who gifts pastors and preachers into the harvest, the Holy Spirit Himself. Pray to Him that He would send more laborers into the field. That is how we are to anchor ourselves in this church, this pulpit, our lives, you, dear saints, dear believers, as you are edified by the Word of God, as we labor in teaching and preaching, so that you would come to that full understanding of God's truth in the gospel, especially, so that when you leave those doors, there is so much joy in your heart and so much boldness that fills up, not by your strength, not by your wisdom, but by the power and might of the Holy Spirit, that you go forth and you say, I can't help but tell somebody about it. The woman at the well, the demon-possessed man, they could not help but go forth. They needed the guidance from the Lord Jesus Christ to say, I know you want to be with me. I know that you know who I am now and want to follow me, but stay here and go forth and proclaim my name. And they did. Now let's ask ourselves the same questions. Many of us sitting here when we were first saved and first converted, we understood that joy of the Lord, the joy of my salvation. You wanted to tell everybody about it. Closest to you, your family, your friends, workplace, and you've quickly realized that people don't love Christ. They don't love the gospel. They hate the gospel. And so we back off a little bit. We isolate ourselves and comfort ourselves with our books and our Bibles and say we're going to live out our Christian lives comfortably for the rest of our days. All the while feeling that conviction within us as we see the world, those that we love the most even around us perishing. God has given us the gospel in this age and given us the power of the Holy Spirit to go forth. He has given everything that we need to accomplish his will in our lives in this generation. That is why we exist as a church. Listen closely again, especially you children. This morning, there is only one who can forgive you of sin and free you from your guilt and condemnation. It is Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin this morning. Understand that you have sinned against God. You have broken his law. And any attempt to clean up your life, you must turn it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Son of God, truly man. He lived the perfect life that you will never be able to live in perfect obedience to God's law. Many of you children, when you're given an instruction by your parents, right? How quickly does it take for you to break that instruction or that command given by your parent? Instant, right? And ever before you lift a hand to do it or move your foot to do it, in your heart you say, I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do. You have broken God's law in honoring the word of your parents. You're sinners. Yes, even you young children. You need the grace of God. Parents, that's why we pray for our children. Because can we save them? Say this little prayer, Johnny. Come forward this morning, Johnny. Get saved. And go on about your life. You've got your hell insurance now. You must be born again. Children, that's why we plead. That's why your parents bring you to church. That's why your parents raise you in the truth. Because they want to see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, to see you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of this Spirit is that the Spirit will abide with you for the rest of your life. So that time when you feel like you cannot go on, or that temptation or trial, either from within in your temptation to sin or from without, from the works and schemes of the devil himself, the Holy Spirit is there within you to cause you to walk in his statutes. The law that we memorize and study and love, the Holy Spirit now puts into effect in our lives. So we live out in perfect obedience. This is the promise of God's redemption in Christ Jesus, and it is glorious. I don't have any other words to describe or explain the glory of what Christ has done in the gospel and how we can be recipients of that in this church as believers. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning if you have not. If you are not living by the power of the Spirit, by living according to your flesh and your power and your strength and your wisdom, commit yourself to him and your life to him today. And the Bible promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word. There are no words in our English language to put the thoughts together, to put the sentences together of what you have accomplished in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply rejoice and are in awe of your grace and mercy that you bankrupted heaven by sending your Son into this world to be our perfect sacrifice. Through his perfect work, you have poured out your Spirit upon all those who will believe, upon your people, that we might receive the blessings and promises of the new covenant. We exist today as believers, as a church, because of the fulfillment of these very promises. Lord, may we not lose sight of this. Forgive us for our indifference, our disinterest, our unbelief. Empty us of self-confidence, self-trust, self-love. May we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, the neighbors that we have here, our fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that that love is to extend even to our enemies, those who hate you, hate the message of the gospel. Lord, we confess that it is hard. We are often intimidated. We are often filled with doubt and worry. We know we want to do these things. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So fill us with your spirit. Anoint this ministry and church with the power of the Holy Spirit. That the world would see Christ through us, through the message, through our lives, through our words. That you would be pleased to draw a harvest, a multitude amongst the harvest that is in our world today, even at our front doorstep. Do this for the sake of Christ. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And may we be the instrument that you have ordained us to be in this most glorious work. We ask and pray all of these things through Christ's name. Amen.